This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 40, starting in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And from Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and following. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of the one who would prepare the way for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you now take your word and by your Spirit open it to our minds and to our hearts? Would you take this word and apply it in such a way that we would become the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ that you call us to be, that we would be a witness in this place for your glory. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Of promise and proximity. God is an interesting God. When he gives us the gospel, he gives it to us in his word, he gives it by his Spirit, he gives it to his people, but even how he does it and where he does it is not without purpose. And so today we begin a journey through Advent. Some of us, many of us perhaps, I myself did not grow up in a tradition where we observed Advent. Advent, what does Advent mean?
Coming.
Coming, right? It's the preparation of the coming of the Messiah. And so, we do observe Advent. One reason we observe Advent is because we want to remember and prepare ourselves for the gospel that we will be shaped by, that has saved us, that calls us out of the world, that sets a pattern before us, that we might live to the glory of God by his grace. So, Advent is just one tool, by the way. The Advent, while the Nativity, the birth of Christ, is in the Scriptures, the celebration of Advent, there's nothing necessarily biblical about it. The tradition of the church, often throughout the history of the church, distorted many good things, and so at times, for seasons, during the Reformation, for example, they went away from a lot of the festivals and celebrations of the church. But we use it for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel, right? To prepare us, to remind us. And so this season, we're going to talk about the locations of the Nativity. Of course, you know that those, most of them are. And we start, however, in one place that's never mentioned in the Nativity, and that's in Jerusalem. That's an artist's rendering of what the Temple Mount would have looked like in the first century. The places the Nativity point to the promises of God's covenant faithfulness. God has always been at work amongst his people, right? We believe that the story of the Bible, the story of the whole Bible, can be boiled down into one sentence. It is the work of God drawing a people for himself through Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what the Bible is about. And these promises of God, this covenant faithfulness of God, in spite of the lack of the faith of his people, or the faithlessness of his people, God is always faithful to his people. And he gives them promises, and he so frequently does that in locations in the Old Testament. And of course, much of what we find in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, are a call, are these pictures of the places of the mighty acts of God, the mighty deeds where God shows his strength and his power. Let's play a game. Just think of Genesis. What's some of the places in Genesis that conjure up the faithfulness of God? Go ahead.
The ark.
Noah and the ark, right? God rescues his people from the location of a flood by putting his people in an ark. What else? I heard somebody else say something.
The garden,
right? That's the first time we hear the gospel. Sin enters the world, and in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, God speaks what we high-minded, really overly educated theologians call the proto-evangelium, the very first gospel, where God speaks to the serpent, and he says, the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head. That's the first gospel. Jesus will come forth from the woman, and he will destroy the works of the devil. That's the first gospel, in the Garden of Eden. What's another location in Genesis?
Joseph
goes to where?
Egypt.
And it's out of Egypt it's in Egypt that God saves his people because of what Joseph does there and stores up all the grain. And when there's a famine in Israel, the people travel down to Egypt. But then, of course, we know that it's in Egypt that leads us to Exodus. And what happens in Exodus?
How about the Red Sea?
God releases his people from the captivity of Pharaoh, because after Joseph, there rose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And he enslaved the people of God. And they cried out to God, and the Lord heard his people, and he rescued them. And they came across the Red Sea, and they came to the mountain of God, and they wandered in the wilderness, and they crossed the Jordan. All of these places are, well, places. And they are filled with meaning of the promises of God's covenant faithfulness. So too we find throughout the scriptures. But when we come to Joshua, for example, one of the key words in Joshua is the word zakar in Hebrew, which means to remember. And God speaks to the people of Israel, and he says, when you cross over the Jordan, What are they supposed to take from the middle of the Jordan River?
Stone.
Right? Every tribe is to take a stone from the middle of the Jordan and pile them up. Why? So that in the years to come, your children would say, what are these stones? And they will remember the power, the faithfulness, the deliverance of God, the provision of God, the power of God. Right? Remember the mighty acts of God. The prophets of God were sent in the Old Testament to proclaim, remember. Remember the law and remember the faithfulness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. You know what the places of the Nativity are. Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph are engaged to be married. Bethlehem, where they travel. You know these places. Even the Judean countryside, where those shepherds are keeping watch of their flocks by night. But Jerusalem? It doesn't show up. It's not really there. Starting in Jerusalem is ironic because it has none of the nativity scene actually takes place there. The visions don't come there. The dreams to Mary don't happen there. Only in what we heard today, read by Isa. Zechariah, the priest. Right? So why Jerusalem? Why begin in Jerusalem? Why start in a place that's not central to the story? It really has very little to do with the story. Well, Jerusalem is symbolic of all that is the problem with Judaism. If you said, let's watch this experiment. Now, you guys haven't been here too long, but watch the Americans. Randy, you haven't been here very long. Watch the Americans. What city is the biggest problem with the United States of America? Boom! Washington, D.C., right? All Americans, we cynical Americans, right? We didn't practice that. He's just that cynical. That's true. Much like Washington, D.C. is the subject of the cynicism in politics. You know what the richest counties in the United States used to be, where they used to be? They were in New York. They were all those ones that surrounded Wall Street, right? Maybe it was in Connecticut or on Long Island. All the wealth of the nation, really, much of that wealth of the world was symbolically located in New York City, and so the wealthiest counties in the United States surrounded New York City. You know where the wealthiest counties in the United States reside now?
The counties adjoining Washington, D.C.
All the ones surrounding Washington, D.C. Kings County, Montgomery County. Why? Because wealth and power are like water. They always run downhill. They find each other. Right?
Other things.
Yeah, other things run down too. Yeah, that's true. But D.C., right? Doesn't matter which side you like. If you're a Trumpite, then you call it the
swamp.
And if you're against Trump, you can't stand the White House because it's the locale of that guy who just won't leave Twitter alone. But Washington, D.C. is always this subject of cynicism in American politics. So too, Jerusalem is at the heart of Israel's problem in the Old Testament. Jerusalem had the prophets. The prophets' call was to go to the people and call them back to the law of God. That was what the role of a prophet was. Now, we talk about prophecy in the New Testament, and there's movements of prophecy, and there's people who have a word of knowledge for you, and I see the Lord. Yeah, the Lord's got a word for you, and he's telling you need to go do this or go do that. The role, 97% of the role of the prophets in the Old Testament was not future telling, it was foretelling. It was proclamation. This is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord. This is how God called his people to live by the law, and this is the application of the law to modern day Israel in that contemporary time. That's what is what Jerusalem had. They had the prophets proclaiming the law for Jerusalem in their day. They had the priests in the temple. They had the sacrificial system, because Israel inevitably failed to live according to the law, didn't they? They continually fell short. They continually didn't do what God called them to do, and they continually did things that God told them not to do. And so, God gave them the priests and the temple and the sacrificial system to atone for the sins of the people, to sacrifice all those animals. And what we saw in the tabernacle in the desert, when they came into the land, they established and built the temple under Solomon. And Jerusalem had that for the forgiveness of their sins. And they had the king residing in Jerusalem. And they had the power. And even though parts of Israel would be captured and taken off into exile, the outer edges, the tribes of the north, would be captured and taken into Assyria, the king and the power resided in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem had the prophets, the priests, and the king. All of this was not enough to make and keep the people of God holy before the Lord. Every benefit the people of God had, they had in Jerusalem. And it wasn't enough. And it never had been. We know the history of Israel. This repeating pattern. We find it in Deuteronomy. On the plains of Moab, Moses has gathered the people of God, and God says, prepare to cross the Jordan and go into the land that you're going to take. And when you get there, this is how you got to live. And Deuteronomy is a series of sermons from Moses to the people of God who say, when you go into the land, this is how you need to live. And some of those sermons are about the blessings and the curses of the law. And God says through Moses to his people, if you obey the law, you will be blessed and you will live long in the land. And if you disobey the law, if you break the law, you're going to be cursed and you're going to be thrown out of the land. You're going to be drug off in exile. And this is the repeating pattern in the history of Israel. The fulfillment of those blessings and curses. The promise of the land and the exile, which is the punishment. And you can look at the bulk of the Old Testament, and this is what it is. You get from Joshua going into the land, the rest of the Old Testament is this story, this repeating pattern of Israel being blessed, confessing, being brought into the land, and then lo and behold, there comes another king who sets up another idol and worships another god, and the people, after a generation or so, go off into exile. And after about three times, you're like, oh, well, they're going to get it now. They're going to learn from this. And they're going to stop doing that. No, they're not. Unless we judge them too harshly, we don't either. Right? From the Exodus to the wandering in the wilderness to finally taking the land under Joshua's leadership, to the days of the judges, and that what happens in the days of the judges? There's no king there, and there are strong things and good things that happen, but there are just disgusting and weird stuff that happens. People making vows to God that cause them to sacrifice their own children. And you know what the last phrase of the book of Judges is? The last chapter, 21. I think it's 21. The last chapter, whatever the number is. And there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right? So, they begged God for a king, and he sends them Saul. And then David, and then Solomon. Even if you think Saul and David and Solomon are great kings, well, of course, you got to overlook a lot in Saul's life. He starts out as a great king for about 5 minutes, maybe 6 minutes, he's a good king. And then it's all downhill. And David, oh, now there's a good guy, a man after God's own heart, right? He's doing great. He's God's provision for his people. He writes a lot of the Psalms. I don't know most of them, but you know, just a ton of them. He's given scriptures to his people. David acts as prophet, priest, and king at one time or another in his life. He's the archetype of what will be the Messiah to come. David is an awesome guy until, yeah, he commits adultery and murders. Other than that, not a bad dude. And his son Solomon, he's not distracted by anything, is he? How many wives did he have?
Seven.
Yeah, I'm sure having 900 wives, that's not distraction, not distracting at all. I wasn't successful with one. I can't imagine what you'd do with 900 of them. Sorry, ladies. Maybe they kept each other busy, I don't know. You'd almost guarantee that some of them went shopping on a daily basis. Now that was just sexist, and I repented. You feel my brokenness, my sadness? No. So Solomon, still a pretty successful king, and they bring the wealth of the world to his feet, and his boys turn out to be just stellar, don't they? His two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, split the kingdom. And pretty much the history of Israel as anything of value in the Old Testament ends with Solomon. That's the repeating pattern. Blessings and curses of the law, promise of land in exile. Israel could never live under God's reign in Israel. They never did it. They couldn't do it successfully. What do we call the reign and rule of God? What do we call that?
Kingdom.
The kingdom of God. That's right. Where God will reign and rule over his people. Israel couldn't do it. 800 years before Jesus' birth, Jerusalem was neck deep in the struggle for survival. They were in the midst of this pattern, this reoccurring pattern. Hezekiah was king of Israel. His father, who was his father? Bible scholars? Ahaz. Not the one who killed the white whale. That's somebody completely different. How was Ahaz? Was he a good king?
Probably not.
The chances are not. If you're just guessing, go with no. He certainly was a mixed king. What was his lovely wife's name?
Jezebel.
Yeah. Yeah. How good of a king could you be when Jezebel was your wife? Right? Might be a little bit of... She was a Jezebel. You know, when you marry a woman named Jezebel, you should have known. You should have seen this coming. It's like, almost nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Anymore. It's like, you know, Adolf and Jezebel. Two names that no one rarely named their children. So their son, Hezekiah, is the king, and his heart is turned back to the Lord. And he tears down his father's idols, his mother's idols. And he proclaims the truth of the word. He still makes a lot of mistakes, but he's on better footing than most of the kings of Israel have been. And We find in chapter 38 of Isaiah the fact that Hezekiah falls ill and he's going to die. And what does he do? He prays. And lo and behold, the Lord answers. And he proclaims that he will live. And by the time we come to chapter 39 of Isaiah, people around the region, the neighbors, have heard that God has rescued Hezekiah. And so the king of Babylon sends his son over to Hezekiah and says, "Hey, congratulations. You're looking better. You're not dead. You're not even mostly dead. You're alive." And Hezekiah says, "You're right. I feel great. Come on in. Hey, let me show you around," Hezekiah says. And he takes him all around the city and shows them all the wealth of Jerusalem. And he shows them all the good things in Jerusalem. That seems like a great idea, doesn't it? And in chapter 39 of Isaiah, the prophet comes to Isaiah and says, "Well, I'm glad you're alive, but the bad news is this. Babylon is going to come back, and they're going to drag you, your kingdom, and all your wealth into off into captivity one more time into exile." Well, not really you, because that's not going to happen until you die. You're going to get 15 more years of life, and then all these things are going to happen. Well, Hezekiah, now if someone said that, someone's going to break into your house, steal all you have, and take your children off into captivity, what would be your response to that? "Well, that's too bad, right? What can I do? The Lord, I was going to die, and I cried out to the Lord, and he had mercy, and he saved my life. So now that maybe this judgment's going to come on my house, maybe I'll cry out to God again. And maybe he'll turn his wrath away from my people." That's what you do, right? That's not what Hezekiah did. The last verse of chapter 39 of Isaiah. Hezekiah says, "Well, it's the word of the Lord, and it was good. And the good news for me is it's not going to happen in my day. I'm going to enjoy peace and safety." Kids, good luck. Make the best of it. And in chapter 39, Hezekiah basically says, "That's your problem, you deal with it." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security my day." So Israel, really Jerusalem, Judea, faces tragedy. After Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh becomes king and returns to the evil and idolatry of his grandfathers and exile via Babylon. As God's prophet had proclaimed judgment, he also prophesied deliverance, however. Just as in chapter 39 of Isaiah, God proclaimed, "These people are so broken that they will be carried off into captivity." By chapter 40, verse 1, the prophet's words are, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Literally, it says, "Comfort ye, comfort ye. Comfort, you comfort, you comfort." And it's not you, Mark, comfort. It is you, prophets, all of you. It's a plural. You people, you comfort my people, says your God. It's plural. Multiple prophets are going to proclaim salvation to the people of God. And what are they to do? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. They are to cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, what is the context of this? When does this prophecy come? It comes before they've been dragged off into exile. So God, in the midst of his punishment for their sins, is proclaiming his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Yes, Israel has turned away from me. Yes, they have turned their eye blind to my law. Yes, they have sinned. Yes, they have set up idols that they were false idols that they worship. Yes, they will go into exile. Yes, Babylon will come and take all of their wealth and their sons, and they'll serve in the house of Babylon. But comfort my people and tell them that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and they will receive double from the hand that her sins have demanded. So even before God punishes his people by the exile, he promises their deliverance. All of this is announced before, but the exile has even been enforced. Yes, you will go into exile. You had not heeded the words of the prophets. Even your priests were wicked. And your kings, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Your prophets and your priests and your kings, they all fall short. So, a prophet, a specific prophet, we now move from the plural to the singular. A prophet will announce the salvation that will come to the people of God. Verse 3 says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. One will raise up. One will say, God is on his way, and he is coming. And what shall stand in his way? Nothing in all creation. No valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be brought down. Even the uneven ground will become level. There is not a rough place that won't become a plain. And nothing in all creation will stop the coming of the salvation of our Lord. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus saith the Lord. Jerusalem needed a better prophet. She needed a better priest. She needed a different king. God's people today are still capable of the fickle, distorted, selfish, self-justifying idolatry, just like Jerusalem of old, aren't we? Not just me and my personal self-justification, but we in the Church of Jesus Christ are as capable of the fickle, distorted, selfish, self-justifying idolatry as any criticism you could have leveled against old Jerusalem. We build temples. I had this conversation the other day with one of you. I don't know. Texas. Who did I talk about driving across Texas? Oh, I think it was Vicki Welling. Who's from Texas? I went and worked at an orphanage on the border of Texas and Mexico one time in Mexico. And then I came back across the border and I drove across Texas. And I passed church after church after church after church that were mega churches that were absolutely huge. One of them had a copper roof. I don't know. Steve, what's a copper roof on a mega church cost? Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars just for the roof. Now, understand the context where I had just come from. I had just come from an orphanage in Mexico. And the Church of Jesus Christ across the river is putting copper roofs. God says, I do not live in houses built by man. Your Your sacrifices, your burnt sacrifices, are a stench in my nostril because you don't do mercy and justice. So God's people today are still capable of the same blind eye to the law of God and the will of God. Aren't we? We too need a better prophet, priest, and king than Israel had. We need a better prophet, priest, and king that evangelical Christianity might raise up from our midst. We need the one who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. God declared that a voice would come to prepare a place for a better prophet, priest, and king. And from Luke's Gospel, as we heard already read this morning, in the New Testament, we learned that this voice would be John the Baptist. And his father, the priest Zechariah, prophesied under the power of the Holy Spirit while doing his duty in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is what Zechariah said after he had seen and heard the voice of the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, "And you, my child," meaning John the Baptist, "you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." There's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. One who will go before the Lord to prepare his way and to bring knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercies of our God, the nature and the character of our God is not just to let his people linger in their unfaithlessness, in their unfaithfulness, and in their sin. But even amidst the brokenness of their sin, God is faithful to those who are not faithful to him. That's why it's called the good news. Because it's not about you doing all the right things in order to receive the mercy of God. But while we were dead in our transgressions, then Christ Jesus died for our sins. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in our need. He meets us in our rebellion. He meets us in our ignorance. He meets us when we deserve it the least. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. He doesn't come to those who already have learned. He doesn't come to those who are in the light. He doesn't come to those who already know life. He comes to bring light to those who sit in darkness, to meet those who are truly broken, to guide our feet in the ways of peace. There's one main difference between Jerusalem and us. Jerusalem longed for the day of her deliverance. She heard from the prophet, "You're going to go into exile, into Babylon. And some of you are going to die there, and your sons are going to serve the king of Babylon. But then God, he'll bring you back. He'll show his grace. He'll bring you back." So Jerusalem longed for the day of her deliverance even before the exile had begun. But for us, we've received our prophet, priest, and king. We don't look forward to a future hope. The kingdom has already come. The reign and the rule of God is here because Jesus the King has already come. He not only has come, but he, upon his ascension and leaving, sent his Holy Spirit to live and reign in us. So that we have all the power of the King who we serve. Now, I know that's theologically correct. And yet, isn't that just a little bit hard to wrap our minds around? That we, as the disciples of Jesus, have all the power of the King who saved us. By the way, didn't Jesus say that to his disciples? "You'll do greater things than I. You see me do all these things? You're going to do greater things than me." Really? Which one of us would say that we've done something greater than what Jesus has done? So what did Jesus mean by that? Was he lying to us? Or does the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in all believers give us the power and the potential to be used by God in powerful ways that is beyond our imagination? What the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to do more than you could ask or imagine, right? Jerusalem looked forward in desperate longing for deliverance. I know I'm going into exile. I know I'm going to prison. I looked, right, they were looking at prison from before they entered. Whereas we look backwards with gratitude. Sometimes, so many of us, we didn't even know we were in prison until we were already released, right? Amen. And what a blessing that is. We've already been set free from our sin. We already know that we will not live by the effects of our sin because Jesus Christ took that sin and nailed it to the cross. Amen. I will not live by the consequences of my choices because Jesus died by the consequences of my choices. And so we look back with gratitude, right? And that's what we say here all the time. All people everywhere are guilty. We are all Jerusalem. We've all been given prophet, priests, and kings, and we've ignored them all. We're all rebellious. And yet, by His grace, God the Father sent God the Son to die and be the ultimate sacrifice, not only taking our sin away from us, but giving us His holiness and His righteousness. He took from us that which was unworthy, and He laid on us that which we did not deserve. By His grace, we are made righteous. So now, all we can do is look back and say, thank you. And all we can do is look forward and say, out of a heart of gratitude, I live my life for you. Every day, the rest of my life, I owe everything to the one who set me free. That's the good news. Is that not the gospel? Advent is a time to reflect on the gospel. Advent is not just a time to get a little more liturgy into our worship. Because after all, we have a blended worship. We've got former Catholics and Episcopalians and Anglicans, and we've got some Lutherans, and we've got some Baptists, and some Pentecostals, and some Charismatics. And so we've got to have some kind of a blend. We don't want to be Catholic, but we don't want to throw it all up. No! That's not what Advent is about. It's not a strategic way that we are going to manipulate the worship of sunrise so that we've got a more blended worship. No, it is a time to reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is sent as a Savior of the world, He's not brought here so we can just love everybody better. He came to us so that we might love someone, period. Because loving someone else means dying to self. And I don't know about you, but on my own, not good at that. So I needed one who would die on my behalf. The gift of God, a grace at the manger that we received in the baby Jesus. The gratitude of the shepherds singing, going out, sharing the good news that they've seen the Christ child finds its perspective in guilt of Jerusalem. If mankind is not sinful and broken, if we do not deserve that same thing that Jerusalem deserved, exile in Babylon, if that's not true, then what is the grace of the manger and the gratitude of the shepherds have to do with anything? if there's no guilt involved, why would God kill his son if I'm not guilty? But we have received our prophet, our priest, and our king. We have received that precious promise. We don't look forward to it because it's already happened. We don't look forward to the coming of the kingdom because it's already here. So we live in his kingdom today. Our call is not to go out and wait until Jesus returns. Don't go find a place to sit on the mountaintop and sing psalms until the Lord returns. Our job is to go out and to live under the reign and the rule of God in such a way that Jesus is praised. That someone, somewhere, might see that which God does through us and praise God on the day that he visits us. Right? That's what Peter wrote. I pray that you live such good lives among the pagans that even they worship the Lord on the day he visits us. Because that's living in the kingdom. That's walking under the reign and the rule of God in our daily life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness, your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you have met us in our guilt with your amazing grace. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we proclaim again that we are children of the kingdom. Because we have been saved by the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the ultimate king. We're children of the king, and the kingdom is within us. And the power of the risen Christ dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, would you empower us this week to go into our workplaces, to go in our homes, in our neighborhoods, to go wherever you call us, into school, into the civic halls, wherever we may go. May we live out the kingdom of God. May we submit to the reign and rule of Christ in our life so that the world might somehow see the grace of God, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of the one who rescues his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.